All right, I came across a very interesting allegory of the church. An allegory, of course, creates a story, and then the characters or whatever in the story have symbolic meaning to something that is in real life. And so this allegory of the church describes the church as sailors on a ship. And so it's imagining that God has rescued us through Jesus from drowning. He's brought us onto the ship, which is his church. And then he's assigned tasks for us on this ship, the ship which is sailing to the golden shore, which of course represents heaven. But here's how it goes. The story says that this is no cruise ship. It's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure. We are called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. There is concern, though, regarding the disunity of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew is made up of others like us. But as we've wandered the decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles we've never witnessed. "Why do you look the way you do?" we ask them. "Funny," they reply. "We're about to ask the same of you." The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. Some think once you're on board, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you are destined for the service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we are safely ashore. And then there's the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate, others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard, others want to reach those who are overboard, but without going overboard and neglecting those on board. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have been even times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be unity on the ship? Unity. That is a big subject and an important one in the New Testament. Of course, in reality, it's not such an easy thing to always experience. Why is that? Why is it that if we have been saved by Jesus Christ, we've been brought into his family, into his church, why is it that so many churches often have so many problems? Well, this past week I figured it out. I thought about it long and hard, and I have the answer for you. I know the problem with Central Baptist Church. It's simple, really. All of you are not like me. That's the great, if you just thought like me, you agreed with everything I said, we would have the most unified church in the world. I joke, of course, but there's an underlying truth to all of that, isn't there? We have so many different personalities, we have so many different interests, so many different opinions. Everybody is so diverse, and that diversity is wonderful, but that diversity also creates some disunity at times. Some people just rub you the wrong way. Let's just be really honest about all of this. And even right now, maybe someone's in your mind, you're thinking of that person. Guess what? Someone's thinking of you. So how can Central be unified when so many things work against unity? Here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us tremendous help. This is one of the key texts in all of the Bible on this topic of unity. And here Paul talks about three things. He tells us about the importance of unity. He talks to us about the meaning of unity, and then he tells us how we can experience unity. So I want to walk through those three things today because this is such an important subject for us. This fall, we've been talking about how the New Testament says that when you become a Christian, you're joined into the family of God, into the church, that every Christian is to be committed to a local church. So we've got that down, but then when you start to live that out, you realize, man, this is harder than I thought. There's people involved. And I saw this shirt this week, a t-shirt, and it said, people, ... don't like them very much. Or the, you know, that's always the way we think is, man, this is not so easy. So that's why we're doing this next series, which I'm calling Life Together. We're now in part two. How do we live life together? Okay, so Christ has saved us. We're in his body. We're in his family. Now, how do we live that life out together? So now we're on part two, the subject of unity. The first point is very quick. Let's talk about the importance of unity. The importance of unity. To really feel the weight of this passage, you need to first of all recognize where it comes in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Of course, very obviously, it comes in chapter 4. I make the obvious point to you that Paul does not begin his letter to the Ephesians with, I prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, so on and so forth. This is not chapter 1, verse 1. It's chapter 4, verse 1. And that's really important because for three whole chapters, Paul has done something for us. What he has done is told us of the glory of what God has done for us in Christ, what we call the gospel or the good news. He has gone off. Ephesians is one of the greatest few chapters on the good news in the entire Bible. Chapter 1, you've got one massive sentence from verse 3, I think it's to verse 17. It's just one sentence of all the benefits, privileges, and blessings that every single Christian enjoys by virtue of being saved through Jesus Christ. He talks about how we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. We were under the wrath of God, but Jesus redeemed us. We could not work for any of this. We could not achieve it. But he, through his grace, freely gives it to us. All we do is receive it by faith. He's talked about how we were far off from God, but now we've been brought near. We've been brought into his household. And Paul just goes on and on and on like this, telling us of the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So he's done three chapters, and then he begins to shift gears. And chapter 4 and verse 1, you notice that little word, therefore. That little word, therefore, is telling you, in light of everything I've said before this, chapters 1 to 3, now I want to shift gears and I want to talk about something different. And what does he want to talk about? He wants to talk about the difference this good news should make in our lives. Chapters 1 to 3, all the gospel. Chapters 4 to 6, how you live it out. That's the breakdown of the book of Ephesians. And so Paul begins with these words. Look at verse 1 with me. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So we've been called into this great thing, all the stuff he's talked about in chapters 1 to 3. God has called us into all these blessings. And now Paul is saying, your walk, that is your lifestyle, you need to live in light of this good news. This good news should impact the way that you live. It should very practically change your life. Okay, how should that happen, Paul? Well, verse 2 gives us four different things. He talks about humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. And all of that is kind of like ascending stairs to get up to the main thing he's getting at, which is verse 3. Verse 3 says this, look at the text, that we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see how important unity is then? When Paul wants to talk about the difference that this good news should make in your life, the first major subject that he brings up is the issue of unity within the local church. He's writing here to Christians who are part of a church in Ephesus, and he's saying, all right, guys, we've talked all about the benefits, the privileges you have as a Christian. Now we got to talk about the way that should change your lifestyle. And the first issue that he wants to bring up is this topic of unity. These virtues that we're going to look at later on, these four things, they're all meant to come up to this whole thing of being eager to maintain the unity. And then as he's going to go on, we're going to see in verses 4 to 6, it's all about unity. So the importance of unity cannot be overstated enough. Paul wants to drive this point home. Christian, unity must be at the top of your list for things that you are thinking about as you live out your life in the local church. That's the importance of unity. Now, secondly, building on that, let's talk about the meaning of unity. The meaning of unity. And right away, this may come as a huge surprise to you, but here's the first thing we need to say, that unity is not something that we must create. Unity is not something we must work at Central Baptist. We must not work at unity to create it. Does that sound a little strange to you? I thought this was a sermon about unity, and now you're saying we shouldn't work at creating unity? That's exactly what I'm saying. Exactly what I'm saying. If we are going to experience unity, we need to begin this entire discussion with a paradigm shift in our thinking. We need to completely have a paradigm shift in the way we think about unity, because we almost always think about it incorrectly. And because we think about it incorrectly, we go about it incorrectly. I want you to notice very carefully in verse 3 that Paul does not write, "eager to create the unity in the Spirit." He does not write, "develop unity." He does not say, "produce unity." He does not say, "work hard to become unified." What's the word? Eager to maintain or preserve. To maintain something assumes that it already exists, doesn't it? It assumes something exists, but maybe it's in danger of being wrecked or lost or something like that. So if I say to you, "maintain the garden," those words assume that there is a garden. It assumes it, right? I do not say, "create a garden." If I said to you, "I want you to work to create a garden," that's very different from me saying, "maintain the garden." To maintain the garden means there's already a garden, but this garden is in danger of falling into disrepair or to have weeds. No, wait, we're in Victoria. What's going to happen to the garden? Deer are going to eat it. You can't plant anything in Victoria. Aside from a few things, you got to put up a 9-foot fence around your garden, and then you can have a garden. That's the way it works around here. So if I say maintain the garden, it assumes that the garden already exists, but it also assumes in my statement that something bad could happen to it, and so you must do something to maintain it and to preserve it. So notice that Paul assumes here that Christians are already unified, but that we must maintain this unity because there's a danger in it. How are we already unified? Well, track in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit creates a unity within the body of Christ so that we are already unified. When God saves a person, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You've been plunged into, you've been immersed into one body. That is the church. That is Christ and his body. And it was done by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So this should be the paradigm shift when you think about unity. Let's add to the previous sentence that I'd already given us. Unity is not something we must work to create because we are already perfectly united in the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, you have been united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true for the Christian sitting next to you. The same thing applies to all the Christians within a local church. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the body of Christ. We are one family. Our unity, then, is not based upon common interests, upon common hobbies. Our unity here at Central Baptist is not based on the fact that we all happen to live in Victoria and all happen to come to this church. That is not the basis for our unity. Our unity is based on the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in baptizing us into his body, giving us the one spirit to drink. That's where our unity comes from. Now, we got to add one more piece to this meaning of unity, now that we've clarified some things. So what I'm going to actually do is take the sentences that I've already given you on the screen, and I'm going to rephrase them and put the whole meaning of unity just into one sentence. And I'll put it like this. Christians do not create unity, but are to preserve or maintain the unity we already have in the Spirit. So we don't create it. We don't try to produce it. Rather, we preserve or we maintain the unity we already have in the Spirit. That's the focus of these verses. You can't create the unity that you are to have with other believers, but you can fail to demonstrate it, can't you? Let me put it to you this way. My last name is Preeb, in case you don't know who I am, and I am part of the Preeb family. I share blood with the Preeb family. And there is one sense in which I cannot become more of a Preeb than I am. There's not a greater fullness. I am pure-blooded Preeb, if you want to put it that way. In another sense, I cannot become less of a Preeb. It's impossible. I can't even take the blood out of my body and I don't put some others in. It's just going to all come back. I'm still by blood, genetically, all these ways, I am a Preeb. I cannot be more. I cannot be less. But I can fail to demonstrate my unity with the Preeb family, can I not? There's all kinds of ways you could do this. I could speak poorly about my parents. I could backstab my two brothers. I could refuse to see my sisters-in-laws. I could reject my nephews and nieces. There's all kinds of ways that I could fail to demonstrate the unity that I already have as a member of the Preeb family. So I already have unity. Now my job within the family is to maintain and to preserve the unity that is already there. That is what Paul is getting at. That's the progression of his thought. What Paul is saying is, Christians, listen, the deepest reality about you is that by the Spirit you are part of the body of Christ. You have a unity. This is an objective reality. It cannot be more. It cannot be less. This is who you are. You're one in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's saying, you got to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've received. You got to manifest it in everyday actions and language. And the big stress here, this word eager, let's just dig into this word for a moment. It's a very important word. This word eager is a powerful word that calls for great effort. Listen to what commentator Marcus Barth says about this. He writes this. It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man or the whole person. This is an older commentary. The whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. This word excludes passivity, quietism, and a wait-and-see attitude. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones of verse 3. So do you see the consequences then for us or the implications for us? If we, for instance, allow gossip or criticism to dominate here within Central Baptist Church, we are failing to demonstrate the unity that we already have. If we refuse to reconcile with somebody else who maybe we're at odds with, we are failing to demonstrate the profound unity that is already ours in Christ. If we're angry and we're bitter and we refuse to forgive, we're denying the reality that exists in Christ. So that's why John Stott says this. We are to demonstrate to the world that the unity that we say exists indestructibly, that is in Christ, is not the rather sick joke it sounds, but a true and glorious reality. So brothers and sisters, maybe where's the Spirit even speaking to you at this point in the message? Saying, you got to make sure you preserve it. You got to make sure you maintain it. What is the Spirit saying? So that we could live life together as we ought. Now, We've talked about the importance of unity. We've talked about the meaning. Now we get really practical in the final point. Let's talk about the experience of unity. What should we do to preserve and maintain it? What does that look like? Paul's main point here is in verse 3. Verse 2 is meant to lead up to verse 3. And then after, in verse 4, it's an explanation, really, of verse 3. So really what you've got is verse 3 is kind of like the sandwich meat, and verse 2 is a piece of bread, and verses 4 to 6 is a piece of bread. You got, like, it's sandwiched in between there. Unity and kind of how you get it, how you experience it, that comes on either side of verse 3 to change the metaphor. What I want you to think about verse 3, you could even take your Bible, if you turned it counterclockwise, you've got a fuselage for an airplane, the center of the airplane, in verse 3, and then you've got the left wing with verse 2, and you've got the right wing with verses 4 and 6. And so what I want to show you in this point is those two wings. We've talked about unity, but here's the wings. These are the wings that get us up there, that enable us as a church, as a family, to experience the unity that we're talking about. So let's talk about the right wing, which I'm going to call verses 4 to 6. How do we experience unity? We must always focus on our common convictions. We must always focus on our common convictions. This is the right wing of the airplane if we're going to experience the unity and just enjoy life together as we are meant to as believers. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. As I read them, see if you can pick out the key word. It's pretty obvious, right? Here we go, verse 4 to 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What was the key word? One. Was it seven times, I think he says it in there? Seven times in just those few short verses. With this sevenfold use of the word one, Paul is trying to communicate to us the essential unity of the church, and he's focusing our hearts and our minds on the common convictions that all Christians share. Notice these are not like secondary matters or things of little importance. He's focusing us on very important things. He's saying, look, we must maintain this unity, be eager to do it, because we all are part of one body. We all have one spirit. There's one hope we're all moving towards, the glory of the future that God will bring for us. We have one Lord. It's one faith that we share. So Paul is bringing all these common convictions together. That is what is meant to unite us. It's our common convictions. It's as we focus on these common convictions, celebrate them, talk about them, make them the center, that is one of the ways that we experience unity and we preserve it. So as I've jokingly said to you before, but it's absolutely true, it's joking, but it's true, is that apart from Jesus, I wouldn't hang out with most of you. Right now, you're like, whoa, that's kind of harsh. Let's be really clear, right? I mean, apart from Jesus, this room of people would never be in the same room together. So it's not just me. I'm not trying to say anything mean to you. We're too different. There's too many differences between us on all kinds of levels here as a church. But it's our common convictions that hold us together. So listen, it's not hobbies or interests that bring us together and keep us unified. It's not our educational levels, whether they're high or low. That's not what brings us together. It's not our nationalities. It doesn't matter that in this church, we got people, we got Brazilians, Canadians, Americans, we got Italians, we got indigenous peoples, we've got people from India. We got people, we got Dutch, Korean, Rwandan, Zambian. We got all these great cultures, marvelous. We bring them all together, but they are not the foundation of our unity. It doesn't matter if you're from Russia or Rwanda. It's not the nationality that binds us. What binds us in unity is what God has done in saving sinners like us through his grace given to us in Jesus Christ. That is what unites us. All those other things are peculiarities about us. They might be small markers of us, but when you become a Christian, there is something so much higher that begins to unify you. So that you know this experience. I mean, you could be halfway across the world. So Heather and I remember we're in Australia a few months ago. I'm meeting people there for the first time who are believers. And as soon as you meet them and you begin talking about Christ, you know, this is someone I share a bond with. More than any bond I share with somebody in Canada who is my age, who shares my hobbies, my interests. No, this person is my brother. This is my sister. And we share an immediate bond with one another. So we maintain our unity as we cherish, as we delight in, as we make these common convictions the center of Central Baptist Church. That's so important. And notice with me that Paul is not talking about every truth that's in the Bible here. No, he's prioritizing certain truths above others. And if you want to put them all together, the truths are the gospel message and our response to it. It's what the triune God has done through Jesus Christ to save us and our response of faith and baptism. That is what he is focusing on. That's the thing that we are supposed to put all of our emphasis on. But let's get really honest now. Christians have a hard time doing this. And one of the greatest reasons I have found in my lifetime for the disunity in a church is matters of secondary or third or fourth importance being placed up at the highest point. So we all have certain areas of interest and knowledge, and you grow in them. But if those become the things that you always come back to, as the things you're always talking about, it begins to create a disunity. Let me just give you a funny illustration of this. There was once an old Baptist preacher, so I can tell this illustration because it's poking fun at myself in some ways. An old Baptist preacher who, every single Sunday, his messages always seemed to come back to the topic of baptism by immersion. Every topic. And so his members, they agreed with him. It's not that they disagreed, but they just got a little tired of week after week hearing everything has to come all the way back to baptism by immersion all the time. And so the deacons got together and they thought, hey, let's try to solve this through diplomatic means. And so they decided they would come to the pastor and they said, Pastor, we just think you are one of the greatest preachers we have ever heard. You are so gifted. You're so gifted intellectually and in your delivery. And so we want to just run a little experiment with you. We just want to see how the Holy Spirit can use you and your gifting. And so what we want to do is you can have the week off. You can do other things. You don't need to prepare a message. On Sunday, the deacons will give you a slip of paper. As you come up to preach, you read the text that's on the piece of paper, and then you just extemporaneously, you give a message. We think you could do that because you're such a good preacher. And so the preacher agreed. Okay. So as he walked up the stairs, they handed him a little post-it note, and it had the text on it. And the deacons had worked very hard to find a text that had nothing to do with baptism by immersion. So they decided, let's go with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he walked up to the front, he got behind his pulpit, he looked at the text, he read it aloud three times, and then he said, if I remember my geography correctly, the earth is one quarter land and three quarters water. Water brings me to my subject for this morning's message, baptism by immersion. So of course we can joke and laugh about that, but don't Christians do that all the time? Oh, man, let's just be honest. You're talking with them, and whatever their topic is, that's the thing that every conversation is going to get steered back to. You just know it's coming. And oftentimes, it could be something controversial, so it stirs up all the people kind of sit there, and they're nodding their heads because they don't want to have controversy. But whatever their topic is, it comes back to that. So here's some topics that I've ran into with Christians who everything comes back to this topic for them. So let me step on everybody's toes right now. That's my goal. Homeschooling, speaking in tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, eternal security, which Bible version you should use, your views on the end times, U.S. politics, gender roles, your views on creation, what type of music should be in the church and what type should not. How people should dress in the church and not dress. Calvinism, Arminianism, etc., etc., etc. Now, don't get me wrong. All these things have their place. Some actually are very important. But just hear this. As important as any of those things are, they are not the gospel that unites us. The gospel, focusing on our common convictions, is the right wing of the airplane so we can experience unity. Of course we can talk about these other subjects. Of course we can. But if everything comes back to it, what I've discovered in my life is that it really tears churches apart. You talk about them, but just don't make them everything. So to give you an illustration, membership class last week, I gave the illustration. I said, what if on every Sunday I got up here and on almost all my messages, like that Baptist preacher I was talking about, what if almost all of my messages somehow found their way back to Donald Trump? What would happen? Now, that's a good question. If I came up and my messages always came around to pro-Trump statements, what's going to happen to this church? Well, the pro-Trump people are going to love me. And the anti-Trump people are going to say, wow, I can't go to a church where every Sunday comes back to Donald Trump. And if I went the other way, if I was anti-Trump, and I just heap scorn upon him and what he does, the anti-Trump people would love me, and the pro-Trump people would be against me. And the great irony of it all is that we're Canadians. It's not even our government. And yet I could single-handedly tear this church apart if Donald Trump was my main thing in life and my views on U.S. politics. If that was what I constantly came back to, you know that would tear this church apart. It's the same thing on basic everyday levels. It might not be from the pulpit. I might have more influence that way. But within everyday conversations, if we take all those secondary things that are convictions that we're welcome to have, but if it always comes back to that, we end up pulling apart. And so what Paul is saying here is focus on your common convictions. You know, one Lord, one faith. That hope that we have is we're on the ship heading to the golden shore. Focus on the common convictions. Let me just make another application here. This fall, we've, of course, been doing this series on Stop Dating the Church and on the place of the church in the life of the believer. And I know many of you have really enjoyed this. You've come and talked to me. You said, I've really liked this series. It's kind of hit me right where I need to be hit. But I know for some of you, there's some special cases here where maybe this has caused you some angst. And there's some special cases, for instance, surrounding things like modes of baptism, becoming a member at Central because of your views on that, or some differences maybe on our statement of faith on smaller matters and things like that. Maybe you're one of those special cases where you think, you know what, I'm mostly with this series this fall about being committed to a local church, but there's some things that are really bugging me about that. So let me just say this to you. The series, of course, from the front, from the pulpit, is big picture. There might be some special cases that we need to talk through, and my encouragement is, let's talk. Let's not let things fester or comments. I can't anticipate all the questions and things like that. So come talk to me. Come talk to one of the pastors. We're the family of God. Family members need to talk about things. So if you have a special case or something's been just kind of, it's been bugging you a little bit, let's talk about it so that we can share our common convictions, and those common convictions can enable us to be unified. So that's the first way we experience unity, is we uphold the right wing of the airplane. And the right wing is we make sure those common convictions are the things that really define us and that we love and that we delight in. But no airplane can fly with only one wing. So now we come to look at the left wing of the airplane, and I'll put it like this. We must intentionally pursue Christ-like relationships with each other. We must intentionally pursue Christ-like relationships with each other. So that's verse 2. This is the really practical stuff. So look at verse 2 with me now. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. How do we do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So let's walk through those four key words, some of them very quickly. First of all, we are to intentionally pursue humility. You see it there? With all humility. It's pride that ruins our relationships, isn't it? It's always pride that comes in. It's a person's ego against another person's ego. I feel offended that you did this to me, or I want my way. I won't listen to your way. People failing to listen to one another. It's pride that comes before the destruction of a church. So to clothe ourselves with humility, as Peter says, clothe yourself. When he used that language, I have to think that he was imagining Jesus, when Jesus put on that apron, so to speak, clothed himself with a servant's towel and then washed the feet of his disciples. And of course, Peter was the one who was so impacted that Jesus, the Lord, the Master, would wash his feet. So Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, in the church, clothe yourselves with humility. Listen well. Care for one another. Don't make it your way or the highway. Be humble with each other. Second, intentionally pursue gentleness. Verse 2 again, with all humility and gentleness. That is, don't be hard on people. I cannot help but think of the way we use our tongues when we think of this issue of gentleness. The way we use our tongues, this is such a huge thing, especially in James. Are we gentle in the way we use our tongues? So today I've been sharing areas where I've seen churches torn apart by various things. Here's another one that I've seen churches get torn apart by. That is an us versus them mentality between the leadership of the church and the congregants. And by leaders, I mean staff, I mean board members, and all the volunteers who oversee things. Anybody who can make a decision that's going to influence other people. Okay? And here's what happens. It creates two camps, and both of them lack a gentleness toward the other. So here at Central, let's make sure that we are gentle with our tongues in the way that we speak of one another. So congregants to your leaders. As a leader, let me just tell you, almost most of the situations that I encounter where people are upset about something comes down to the fact that they only have half the story. So they're very upset because they think they know the whole story, but they don't. And one of the difficult things as a leader is you can't always tell people the whole story. Maybe there's confidential reasons with somebody else. You can't always tell them. So may I just say to you, to speak about your leaders in a gentle way, recognizing that maybe you don't have all the story, and even if you do, to honor your leaders. Your leaders are only here to serve. They don't get it perfect. We don't always communicate perfectly. We make mistakes. We absolutely do. But may I just say, as you're speaking about your leaders behind their back, and when you speak to your leaders, whatever position they hold, do it with gentleness. And then leaders, when you're frustrated because people are not acting the way you think, or they're thinking, why would they do that? Make sure that you are gentle in the way that you speak about the body of Christ. Gentle in the way you speak about those who are perhaps slandering you behind your back. Gentle in your responses so that we would experience the unity of the Spirit. We maintain the unity. We preserve the unity of the Spirit by the gentleness of our tongues. Because we all know the power of the tongue. And again, this is where churches get torn apart. Reminds me of an old story of a man from the Middle Ages who had slandered some people, some other Christians. And so he went to a monk to seek advice. He said, I made some slanderous statements about someone. What should I do? And the monk said, here's what you need to do. Go take a feather and put it on every single doorstep in the entire town in which you live. The man thought this was very odd, but he said, okay. And so he went and he got feathers and he put them on every doorstep in the entire town. And then he went back to the monk and he said, okay, I've done that. Now what should I do? And the monk said to him, go back and pick up every single one of those feathers. And the man said, that's impossible. By now they'll have all blown away. And the monk said, so also is it impossible to retrieve the slanderous words which you have spoken. You can't retrieve them, but you've got to consider this for next time. So brothers and sisters, let's never let Central be the kind of church that's torn apart because of the way we use our tongues, by the way that we speak one another. Let's be people who are humble, people who are gentle, that we would experience the unity of the Spirit. Because when we experience that unity, it's a precious thing, isn't it? When people, I mean, we're going to have problems. Of course we will. But when we have problems, isn't it a great thing when you're in a problem, but somebody handles you so graciously? They don't come at you with just shotgun, boom, boom, boom. But they come at you gently and graciously, sharing their concerns, and you work it out. Isn't that such a better way to do things? Let's be gentle with our tongues. And here's the third thing. Intentionally pursue patience. Isn't that the first description of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is? Yeah, I haven't got to the rest of the chapter yet. I'm just working on that one. Love is patient. Again, within a church, if we're patient with one another, oh, what an experience of unity we will have. It will make such a wonderful church when we're patient with one another's shortcomings and faults. Who do you need to be patient with today? Has God not been so patient with you? And then finally, intentionally pursue forbearance. Oh, this is a good one. Look again at verse 2 at the end. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Forbearance. This is not something we talk about very much, but this has got to be one of the most important things in all relationships, whether it's your work relationships, your marriage, and of course we're talking about the church today. This single point could save your marriage. This could save you from getting fired. This single point, if we focus on forbearance. What does forbearance mean? Forbearance means to overlook somebody else's idiosyncrasies, quirks, personality defects, all those kind of weird things that they do, the way they rub you the wrong way, that you overlook them knowing that you have your own. Forbearance means you show love to people, you receive them as they are, even if they rub you the wrong way. I mean, some people, they talk so close to you, their face is this close, it's like, oh, can you just move away a little bit as you talk to me? Some people are so overbearing with their personalities and they're just forceful. Other people are so reserved, they just stand back and they don't seem to, you're trying to have a conversation with somebody, it's like pulling teeth, like, can you talk a little bit? You know, do I have to carry the whole conversation? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Everybody has this kind of stuff. And then people just do things wrong all the time. Forbearance overlooks them. Now, don't misunderstand. There's, of course, a time and a place to confront. There's certain behaviors that are unacceptable. That's not what we're talking about here. Think about it within a marriage context. Of course, there's a time in a marriage where sometimes you got to confront your spouse. Look, this was not done right. We got to solve this one. So marriage has some times to confront. But what happens to a marriage if you confront your spouse over every little thing they do that bothers you? What's going to happen to your marriage? It's over. You're done. Forbearance is the way to have relationships. You overlook certain things. You're like, I'm going to pass that one by. I'm not going to turn that into a big fight. That's what forbearance is. And same thing within the church. You don't have to comment on every tiny thing negatively, right? You say, I'm going to overlook that one. It might not be my taste, okay? So we have blue chairs. I wish we had black chairs, but I'm not going to, you know, write a big Facebook note to the staff or something. I don't know, I'm just picking something silly. You just forbear. Churches often have verses written up. We don't have one here, but maybe, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's a verse I would consider putting up alongside that on the side of the building. Proverbs 19:11. It is to a person's glory to overlook an offense. It's to your glory to overlook an offense. Christians, we are to forbear with one another, not making everything into a big deal. So putting this all together then, it all comes back to this gospel message. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, we're part of His family, we're one in the Spirit, we have this objective reality, this great hope that we're going to come into one day, we have all these blessings even in the present. In light of that, Paul is saying, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the way you maintain it is that you consider the right wing of the airplane. You focus on your common convictions, making sure those are elevated. And then you pursue Christ-like relationships intentionally, being humble and gentle and patient and forbearing with one another. That's how you can experience the joy of unity, the peace of unity, and you can have a church that is a family that you enjoy being a part of. Let us all be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us when through our words or through our actions we have undermined the unity that we have, that we have harmed it in any way. Father, give us the courage to be able to make things right that are potentially wrong. Help us to, like Jesus, take the steps toward reconciliation where they need to happen. And help us to be people who are always preserving and maintaining the unity which you've given us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, we need you to do this, for we confess we are weak. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us, for our fleshly natures and our pride so often get in the way. So, Father, would you enable us to be the church family that you've called us to be? Work this in us, we pray. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, for our one Lord. We're grateful that salvation is by faith, not by works, that we're part of your church and we have a great hope. We thank you for all these common convictions in Jesus' name.